What's your pedigree? Where do you come from? What does it tell about you, your character, your values? What does it tell about your worth? When looking back into our past family line, we will most likely find skeletons in the closet. And God forbid that maybe in the future we become the skeletons in somebody else's closet. As we read through Romans 1-4, we find it a humbling exercise, a necessary one that removes our boasting before a holy and righteous God. The reading drives us back to the painful but necessary contemplation of who we truly are. It shows clearly God's holy and justified anger against all sinners. It also reveals a different way that is opened up for us in Christ instead of human-made religion and standards of morality. Religion, with its rules and regulations, does not solve the problem, and neither does the removal of such boundary markers. Whether we choose to follow a religion that is filled with rules, or whether we choose to follow a lifestyle that has no rules, we end up in the same place as sinful and unrighteous before a holy and righteous God. The legalistic Puritan and the lawless lewd, the Jew and the Gentile, men and women, young and old, are all on the same boat, in need for someone who is outside this cursed box of sin and self-righteousness to come and save them, make them right with God. The end of the film Saving Private Ryan is telling about our society's attitude regarding self-worth and personal goodness. "Earn it," says the dying captain to Private Ryan. Later on in the future, now an elderly man, Ryan collapses before the grave of those who saved him during World War II. And he asks his family, he's distraught, he's desperate, he asks his family if he was a good husband, if he was a good father, if he was a good friend. The man is tormented by the question as to whether he was good enough or not, whether or not he earned the price paid by others for him to survive the war. The story plot basically is a group of soldiers with this mission to find Ryan and send him back home. In the process of going to where Ryan is, each one of them eventually dies. And the captain being one of the last ones who tells him, "Earn it. We didn't know you and we wouldn't regard you as better than us. And yet we were following orders and here you are. You are surviving. I am dying. Earn it." So Ryan is desperate and he doesn't know whether he earned the price that others paid for him to survive the war or not. As you can see, Paul is addressing those issues here in the passage. A first point to be made here is about God's salvation promises for his people. But we have to ask the question, who are God's people? Some may say the Jews, others will say the Christians. Who are God's people? Well, Paul will say that with regards to their pedigree, with regards to their connections to the past, they are linked to Abraham. They descend from Abraham in verse 1, and I'll read it out for you. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" But also, God's people are those who are blessed in Abraham. And in order to understand that, we have to go to the Old Testament and to find the passages related to that. And we find that in Genesis chapter 12, in Genesis chapter 12 from verses 1 to 3. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country or your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So the people of God descend from Abraham. The people of God are blessed in Abraham. We have another reference to that in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, where we read, "And God brought Abraham outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be." And I read verse 6. "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." A passage specifically quoted by Paul here in Romans chapter 12. So the people of God, they are linked to Abraham. They descend from Abraham. They are blessed in Abraham. And then, as we look at verse 12 in Romans chapter 4, they follow in Abraham's footsteps. "And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." This verse in particular, Paul is addressing the Jews in the Roman church, those of a Jewish extraction, saying that they are people of God because they follow in Abraham's footsteps. Well, but what does that mean? Because the list that I've just made, you know, with 3 points, they descend from Abraham, they're blessed in Abraham, and they follow in Abraham's footsteps. This list is a package instead of individual isolated items. So I can't pick it and choose. In order to be people of God, the 3 elements need to be present. We're not allowed to form our own bundle as we wish. So Abraham is quoted here as a paradigm, as a model of those who are right with God, something that is very prominent in Paul's teaching in Romans. Abraham was justified by faith in verse 3. And we read, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Also, his blessing was never intended to be confined to his blood descendants. Have a look at verse 5, which says, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Nothing to do with your genetic connection to, I don't know, any Jewish forefather. It's all to do with your faith and justification by faith. And that is confirmed by what David said in Psalm 32, a psalm which is quoted in verses 7 and verse 8. But let me read from verse 6 onward. "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." And then he quotes Psalm 32. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." So David confirms that. And those promises are extended to all who are under the weight of lawlessness and sin. And we can see also a reference here, once again, to the ungodly in verse 5, which clearly included Abraham. And we see how Paul is, he continues to be coherent and consistent with what he's teaching. That once God had put all under the label, if you like, of disobedience and unrighteousness, he is now saving people throughout generations, throughout ages, not by what they're capable to, not how they are capable to perform, but by his grace as he applies his forgiveness to them and saves and restores the relationship with them. So it means that God's gracious dealings with Abraham was extended to all nations before both the institution of circumcision as well as the giving of the law of Moses in the wilderness at Sinai. And we read that from verses 9 to verse 11. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Or also for the uncircumcised? Paul is basically saying to the church then, is this blessing only for those of a Jewish extraction? Or is this blessing also available for those who are not of a Jewish extraction? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So, verse 11 continues. He becomes the father. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So in conclusion for this point is that the true people of God are only those who by faith received God's forgiven grace in Christ, both Gentiles and Jews. And that's Paul's argument in verse 11 as well as verse 12. Verse 11, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So we are going through the point of God's salvation promised for his people. And I made the point that God's people are those who are linked to Abraham. And I said that those who are linked to Abraham are linked not merely by genetics or bloodline. They are linked by a series of conditions that unites them to him, regardless of whether they are Jewish or not. They descend from Abraham. They are blessed in Abraham. And they follow into Abraham's faith footsteps with or without the sign of circumcision. The true people of God then are those who only who by faith received God's forgiving grace in Christ. But then comes another question here. But what about circumcision? Because it's a word that Paul says a lot in this passage, isn't it? He speaks about circumcision all over. Well, circumcision in Paul's teaching here followed faith as we see it in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. Genesis 15, we are reminded that faith came first. Abraham believed God and that was counted to him as righteousness. In Genesis 17, that's when Genesis will tell us that Abraham was circumcised. And every single male in his household was also circumcised. That's chapter 17. The New Bible Commentary says that according to the rabbis, circumcision came about 29 years after Abraham was counted righteous by God through faith. So, what about circumcision? Paul will mention the symbolic value of circumcision here. It's a symbol of grace, not of works. We can put it in a different word. A symbol of grace, not of boasting. A word that's mentioned in verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, by the practice of some ritual, for example, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So circumcision is not like a medal. It's not like a pay slip, as if God owes me something and therefore he's paying me for something I have performed or have done for him. It's not a trophy. It's the symbolic display of God's power and love for his people. It is an emblem of my trust, in God, and yet it is utterly useless otherwise. It is a pledge of love to the Lord, who graciously chose and saved his people. My heart sinks then when, having asked someone why they call themselves Christians, they say it's because they go to church, because they have been baptized, because they don't steal, because they're honest. I concede that some simply don't get the point of my question here. But for others, it's all they can come up with. Where is Christ in your confession of faith? Where is Christ, who is symbolized through the two rituals we adopt, ordered by Christ himself, which are the baptism, the substitute for circumcision in the New Testament, and the Lord's Supper? Where is Christ, who should be and who actually is so central to our profession of faith? Where is his sacrifice and grace? When you're asked why you are a Christian. God's salvation promises are for his people. His people are the children of Abraham. The children of Abraham, they come both from his bloodline as well as from every other part of the world according to God's promises. And the identity is not genetic, but it is defined by their faith and trust in the Lord in the same fashion, in the same way as Abraham displayed in his own life. Circumcision has and continued to have in those days its symbolic value. But of course, the thing that is symbolized is more important than the symbol itself. And translated into our own situation today, we have to consider the reasons why we call ourselves Christians. How can we say that there is a line that connects us all the way back to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins? For those who follow a legalistic religion, it is all about doing their best to achieve their goal to please God in everything and therefore to owe him nothing. They operate on the basis of having something to boast about. Consider, for instance, those who believe in incarnation. The basic idea is that through a countless process of dying and returning, a person will go through a process of purification until they are prepared to move to a higher spiritual level. As you can see, there is no grace. Eventually, according to the system, you alone will pay it all, even if it takes a million lives to live righteously. We should remember that other religions would aim for the same goal, even though conceding they have only one life to get it right. Also, we have the semi-legalists. Who are they? They are those who believe in God, who say that Christ saves, but not without help and assistance. So, Salvation depends on Christ and the person's obedience, on Christ and the patron saint's intercession, on Christ and mandatory rituals and prayers, etc. For the first group, there is no Christ and there is no grace. For the second group, there is no Christ alone and no grace alone. And that's why Romans chapter is such a pivotal, such an important book for the 16th century Reformation movement. Addressing the issues of the time, saying, yes, it is true, you do speak about Christ, and you do speak about salvation, and you do talk about faith, and you do say very important things about grace, but it's never Christ alone. It's never by faith alone, and it's never by grace alone. There can't be any boasting whatsoever, says Paul. It's all been paid for. The Lord assigned dignity, worth, and righteousness to the ungodly, as we've noticed by reading verse 5. All apart from works. All apart from works. We will see more of that next Sunday as Paul continues to demonstrate what he stated in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 about justification by faith, about living by faith alone, having Abraham as the model of a man who lived by faith alone and by the grace of God upon him was counted as righteous in God's sight. Let us pray. God and Father, we thank you for your blessing. We thank you for the teaching of your word. And we pray for mercy, Lord, so that the imperfections of your servant will be restrained. And by the work of your spirit, your word, untainted, pure, will be ministered. Your truth